Now, looking at the life of David, remember we have to consider three areas of that life. We have to consider, and really it revolves about his anointing, and so we can put that down first. The anointing of David, again, we covered very first in our study, 1 Samuel chapter 16. However, before that, from the birth of David up until his anointing, we have to label that all in terms of preparation. And I'm talking about attitudes that are developed in this period of time, because after his anointing and in the period when he faces Goliath, there was a prepared mental attitude. And basically his preparation was achieved through the shepherd life. As David reigns as king, he is shepherd over God's people. But he first learned how to be shepherd over God's people by being shepherd over real sheep. So you have his anointing, and then remember, you've got 30 years in here before he ever takes the throne. And it's during this period that his interaction is with Saul. And so it's a period of, and again, I think this is a good label for it. It's a period of interaction that involves David. It involves the Lord. And it involves Saul. So David, the Lord, and Saul are interacting in this period. And you have much of that interaction recorded in the Psalms. Back in the shepherd area, before we have the anointed young man when he's shepherding sheep, you have your basic explanation of shepherd and shepherd metaphors, of course, in Psalm 23, when he relates the physical shepherding to the shepherding of the Lord. Then, when he takes the throne, of course, we have the reign of David on to his death. Coming in to both of these periods, here and during his reign, you have two different sets of enemies. In the 30-year period between his anointing and his throne, the enemies are his own people. The administration and the leaders under Saul, his own people, own Israelites under Saul. And that's why we will find David, though the anointed king, in this particular period of time, being pursued by fellow Israelites, being pursued by the armor bearers of Saul, and you have a period of hiding in rocks that is involved right here for 30 years. During his reign, of course, the enemy changes, and now it becomes the Gentile nations that surround Israel and that provide tremendous opposition to him. And so we're going to be looking at David in all three of those periods. We're going to look, first of all, at the period in which he was interacting with God's promise, with Saul's pursuit, and that, I think, let me put a key psalm back here in the shepherd part. Let's put a key psalm over here, which will be Psalm number 13. And let's go to that first, Psalm 13. Now, when we come to Psalm number 13, we need to make a little bit of an adjustment in the way we think. Because we tend to think if a person is trusting the Lord, they are therefore without doubts. And therefore, if you're trusting the Lord, you know no emotion. Because everything is resting, everything is calm, and that is the case. Can you conceive of this? Complete trust in the Lord along with emotional turmoil? Can you reconcile the presence of faith in His Word along with doubts? Now, I think if you're realistic with yourself, you know that often happens. But in Psalm number 13, we have something that is totally compatible, and I think for the modern Christian, we really need to grasp this, because much teaching that I have seen on the Christian life is that if you trust the Lord, life is nothing more than a sea of tranquility. And you do not have sleepless nights. If you have a sleepless night, why weren't you resting on the promises? And that is far, far removed from the book of Psalms. The other thing that I hope we will learn in the book of Psalms is how personal, how very personal God is. David is amazed, and we ought to be amazed. Can you imagine? David comes along and says, Lord, I know You're angry with me. Can you imagine the God of the universe that created everything being angry with just you? Well, that is the feeling of the psalmist. David often... And by the way, where would you go for the attributes of God to find more than anywhere else? Wouldn't you go to the Psalms for His omniscience? If I ascend up to heaven, You are there. If I go down to hell, You are there. Most powerful statement of the omnipresence of God. And yet, the same person who talks about the Lord who knows everything looks up at Him in prayer and says, Lord, have You forgotten about me? And for us, that may seem incompatible. And if that introduces a strain into your view of the Christian life, then that's a very healthy thing, because hopefully the book of Psalms will help us get over that. So notice as the psalm begins, how long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? Now, what does David need at this point? Does he need a lecture on omniscience? Does he need someone to sit down and say, David, God can't forget, and give him a lecture on that? Well, if you would say that he's deficient in his doctrine, and I'll ask at that point in verse 1, do you think he's deficient in doctrine? Do you think he's deficient in his knowledge of God? But that is the statement of verse 1. And yet, notice how compatible in just a few breaths is verse 5. I have trusted in Your loving kindness. Lord, I trust You. Lord, Your face is hidden. Lord, I believe in You. Lord, You've forgotten me. And in our own mentality, those things may seem inconsistent, but they're totally consistent with what we have here in Psalms. And so, the theme is introduced. He's been introduced as anointed as the King of Israel, and 30 years are going to pass in which he is persecuted, he is chased, and so forth. And his key question in this section will be, how long? Now, if we were looking at a Hebrew Bible, the how longs of verse 1 are structured in a particular way. The first two, how long, is line 1. Line 2 also is how long. And that's the second line. The final line down in verse 2 ends with how long. So notice the psalm is structured in such a way that verse 1 is literally enclosed with how longs, with the first one being double. How long? How long? Then he states his problem, and he ends up with how long. And therefore, the structure as it's put together in Hebrew underscores, and between the how longs, we've got, and I'll put an X for it, all the rest of the text. So it's literally enclosed and encased in the thing that is troubling him so much is how long. Now, in verse 1, as he begins to fill in the details about the how longs, notice what he says. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Now, question. Is his question perception or reality? Is this perception or is this reality? Is it true that God has really forgotten David? The second line also has the same question. How long will you hide your face from me? Is it really true? Is it reality that God has hidden himself from David, or is this David's perception? And in the context, it is obviously perceptions. And therefore, coming off of this, we can make an observation. We may freely let God know of our perceptions, even if we know that they are contrary to reality. And I'm sure there's not a person sitting here that can't do a pretty good job of spelling out the attributes of God. Omniscience means he knows all things. Omnipresence means he's all places. Omnipotence means he has all power. And so forth, through all the attributes of God. And those are all reality. Now, does that mean because we understand the reality of God's presence and God's power that we always perceive of it in every life situation? Do you ever see a life situation like David did that it looks like God has forgotten me? Now, what do you have to do with that? Well, the first thing I would put out as a warning, for heaven's sakes, don't tell God your perception. Don't do that. You will be stricken with lightning if you ever tell God your reality or your perception. But that's not true. In Psalm 13 and all through the Psalms, David will over and over and over say, here's what I feel. Here's what I think. Is it permissible to have non-doctrinal thoughts? Is it permissible to have feelings and emotions that contradict truth? How do you deal with this? Do you suppress them? Well, David didn't. David said, Lord, my perception is this. You have totally forgotten me. And again, in his doctrinal mental framework, when he said, Lord, you have forgotten me. And let's compare it. 139, Psalm. And notice this also is a Psalm of David. And please read these verses against the background of his words in Psalm number 13. Will you forget me forever? And it assumes the forgetfulness of God. Now, out of the mouth of the same man who assumes in Psalm 13 the forgetfulness of God, you have these words. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. You dost understand my thought from afar. The idea of thought from afar would be unthought thought. You understand my thoughts before I have even thought them. You dost scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word in my tongue, means God knows unspoken words. He knows the words we will speak at 3 p.m. this afternoon, and he knows all the words we will speak at lunch. Even before there's a word in my tongue, verse 4, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And there is probably the most magnificent statement of God knowing everything about me. And yet, what does Psalm 13:1 open with? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, what are we going to say about David? Is this a mentally stable man, or is he crazy? Is he saying one thing out of one side of his mouth, or another thing out of the other side of his mouth? And I think the answer is emphatically no. That there is a distinction between perception and reality. And when we have... Why do you think he perceived that God had forgotten him? Well, there's a very good answer to that. The reason he perceived that God had forgotten him is because all of the evidence said so. And when I say all of the evidence said so, look at the historical evidence. God anointed him, chapter 16, and he said, "You are my king." And everything that happened thereafter said, "No, you're not." All of the circumstances that came about indicated that what you heard at your anointing was either misunderstood, misinterpreted, or something. But no, it really wasn't. It was all true. And therefore, very often, God erects in the life of the believer, in order to make us grow, a tension between doctrinal truth and our perception. And the tension that he often erects between these two is unfulfilled promise. How about Abraham? You know, there are two ways that a promise can be supported. For example, in Israel, they were encouraged in their conquering history and in their wilderness wandering to simply trust the Lord. And the way God encourages them is says, "Trust me, because do you remember that I bore you on eagle's wings out of Egypt?" What is that? It's promise with precedent. And over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, God will remind them, "Brought you across the Red Sea, didn't I? Then can I handle this one? Trust me here. I brought you out of Egypt, didn't I?" And very often, the promise is buttressed and supported by God has done it before. God has done it here. God has done it there. But there are occasions when men and women in the Old Testament face an ultimate test. And it's the one we're looking at right here. "I've given you a promise." That's reality. Now look all around you. And who is bowing to King David? "You are my king, but nobody calls me king. Nobody recognizes that kingship." And therefore, tension is introduced. And what does David do? He doesn't shove the tension back. He tells God about it. You see, in the Old Testament, they had a way of praying. And you might want to just put this in your notes before you dare use it. To the nations around Israel, when the nation got defeated, it was understood that their God was defeated. And therefore, that Jewish mind reasoned. And it reasoned in this way. If the Amorites are defeated, and it is viewed as the defeat of the Amorite God, and if the Amalekites are defeated, and it's viewed as the defeat of the Amalekite God, if we as Israelites are defeated, what are all the nations going to think? They're all going to think the same thing. Yahweh has been defeated. Therefore, and for some of you, this will be the first time to run through this, but do you know what those irreverent Israelites did? They would say, "Now, Lord, we're going into battle. If we lose, you're in deep trouble. Because you made a promise. And all the nations are going to say, Yahweh doesn't keep his promise. So I tell you what you better do. You better give us victory. Now, does that strike you as irreverent? I think to many, many Christians, it strikes you as a little bit irreverent. The other way that we've illustrated many times is David will be facing his enemies, and it looks like he's going to end up in the grave. And he will say, by the way, Lord, before I end up in that grave, may I remind the all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe of something that I think he's not thinking about right now. May I have your attention, sir? Lord, if I end up in that grave, I won't write any more psalms. Because you don't write psalms in the grave. And therefore, if I don't write any more psalms, there will be no more praise offered publicly to you. And you know the choir of Israel takes these songs and they sing them? Well, if I end up in that grave, there won't be any more songs for the choir to sing. And therefore, if you know what's good for you, Lord, you better deliver me. Now, does this strike you as irreverent? Well, let me tell you something. Those words are inspired of the Holy Spirit. As David expressed them, the Holy Spirit says, I want that to go down forever, and I want that in my book. Why do you think that he might say, as the Holy Spirit, that I want David's perception of what was happening to go down in Scripture? Can you give me a reason why Psalm 13 and line 1 is part of inspired Scripture? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Is there anyone here so humble who will not say, I bet he left that for me, for us? Because I have experienced that same thing. So what we want to think of in terms of David and his entire life is that we're going to see every gamut of human emotion. Joy, broken heart, disappointed hopes. I don't think there's anything in the words of David that everyone sitting here has not experienced. And God the Holy Spirit says, David, I've got a point for you. I've got a purpose for you. And that purpose is that you will reign on the throne of Israel and be my king, but not for 30 years. And in that 30 years, I want to run you through all kinds of situations. I want you to be pursued to death. And when you're pursued to death, I want you to think, the Lord is not taking care of me, and I want you to talk to me about it. Is God personal or impersonal? Is God granite? Is he rock? Is God carved in stone? Or does he have his ears open to the prayers of his children? And I hope through simply the repetition of this fact in the book of Psalms, you'll see very specially why God has given to his people something like the book of Psalms. David's emotion, there's no one sitting here that can even match his emotion. Anger at sin. Have you ever said this to someone? I pray to God that all of your children will die at birth. I pray to God that your kids will starve to death. Hey, that's a pretty intense man, isn't it? We're not going to try and explain those things right now. But isn't that intense in emotion? That was David. That was how he felt when wronged. Have you ever had any thoughts when wronged that are a bit ungodly? You ever had any ungodly thoughts on the freeway? We'll not get into that. But sometimes you're amazed, at least for a moment, I wish that guy would hit a tree. At least for the moment. That's not your norm, but at least for the moment, that's there. And God realizes that. And he says, I want you to learn to relate to me. In terms of honesty in prayer, in terms of frankness about the feelings and emotions. So notice back to number 13. Who was it that did that outrageous thing? His name was Jacob, And he got in a wrestling match with the divine representative. And as such, he was killed. No, he wasn't. It was really a doorway to great blessings. So notice Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Perception, God wouldn't even look at him. And if you want to get the figure of hide your face from me, have you ever had someone who is so angry they won't even look at you? Won't even look at you. Won't even give you eye contact. And he says, that's the way I feel God is. I don't have any eye contact with God. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? The idea, and we'll see this as we go into the life of David, is that very often he will be pursued like into a cave, and he will hide. And he will sit down and take counsel. Now, in the morning, when the sun comes up, how am I going to get out of this mess? I mean, it's dark now, but Saul's army is right over here, and they're waiting to kill me. There's one place where it talks about the army. It's Psalm 34, I forget. But where it says the army of Saul surrounded David's house, so when he came out, they could kill him. Now, if your house was surrounded by people waiting to kill you, wouldn't you do a little planning at night? Wonder if I could possibly get a helicopter in here. I think I'll rent one. Do we have enough money to rent one to descend on the roof and lift me out of here? And so you see, that's a good idea. And you make the plan and the helicopter is to arrive at sunup and lift you out of there so you'll be safe. And the stupid thing hits a guy wire on the way to your house and crashes. And there you're stuck. And so you have in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel of my soul? That's the idea of sitting there in the evening and making plans. Take counsel is to make plans. I make plans in my soul, that is for his delivery. And what happens all day long? Every one of them gets mashed. So I have sorrow in my heart all the day. Plan all night, disappointment all day. Plan all night, disappointment all day. Plan all night and disappointment all day. Does anyone identify with that? Plan and you think and you try to get things put together so they'll work out and they don't work out? Well, welcome to David. And I might ask, have you ever simply told the Lord, Lord, I plan and I do my best and it all falls through. Where are you? That's not irreverent. That's the prayer of the psalmist. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? It's not a matter of an occasional loss. It's a matter of loss all the time. My enemy always, always seems to win over me. And that is the lament then, verses 1 and 2. Now, notice he does not suppress those feelings. He rather expresses those feelings. And therefore says, consider, answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten me, enlighten my eyes. What's he saying? I realize that my perception, though strong, is not true. So help me to see through to reality. And the expression, enlighten my eyes, is simply, move me from perception that you've forgotten me to reality. By enlightening my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. In other words, I need your strength for your sake. But, verse 5, I have trusted in your loving kindness. That's the broadest word for God's gracious covenant relationship faithfulness that you have in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word chesed. A very, very rich word. It's probably very much equivalent to charis or grace in the New Testament. I have trusted in your graciousness, your mercy, your faithfulness, loving kindness. And then my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Notice, by the way, the tense. He does not say, I am singing. Because at the moment he was not singing. At the moment he was lamenting. At the moment he was saying, I've been forgotten. At the moment he was saying, your face is hid from me. But, verse 6, when you get me through all of this, I make a promise. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. All of this in the mentality of one man. Now, next session, we want to start to develop some of the shepherding ideas that were learned back here. And basically, the shepherding concept revolves about two things. The shepherd must give protection, and the shepherd must give provision. And those two key ideas we'll want to bring into the picture as we see the elements of shepherd life and then go on to the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that You are not a God of stone. You're a God that we can communicate with. And we're thankful that in communicating with Thee, we do not have to hide anything. We can be honest. We can be open. We can even express to You our perceptions that are not true to reality. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we can see something. That You're personal, You're living, You love Your people. You want to talk with Your sheep. You want to hear of their heartaches and their joys and relate them to Your Word. Help us to have this kind of open, relaxed relationship to You that David had in the book of Psalms. In Christ's name, amen.